Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
All right. Give him my title today. I want to get right to work because I got a lot of scripture I want to read, which I don't always do, but I want to read two extended passages this morning from the Gospel of John. And I want to use a theme today that Jesus would say, but that John seemed nearly infatuated with. Turn me down just a little bit, if you would. And I don't mean infatuated by, he wasn't obsessed with it, but more than the other gospel writers, John goes back to this statement in two or three different forms. I'll talk about that as we get to it. For those that can't see but are listening, the title today is My Time Has Not Yet Come. I don't want to do any pre-work today. I got too much to read. But I do ask you this as we go into it. Trust me, I'm going to read two extended passages, and you're going to wonder why I'm trying to relay these two. I think I've built your trust over the years that you know I do have an end in sight. So if I seem to be reading a lot of verses, I do have an end in sight. And my purpose today was not just to show you my reading skills. Okay? Not just to show you my reading skills. Definitely one of my purposes. John chapter 2. This is one of the most famous miracles that Jesus would ever perform. It's also the first miracle that is recorded in the Gospels. It's the turning of water to wine, but I don't want to preach that today. I just need to use the story to show you something that happens at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Notice at least three named groups are at the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I can never read this verse without at least stopping and saying, this is my whole philosophy of walking in the Spirit. If you wonder what does Pastor Paul think about walking in the Spirit, he thinks John 2:5. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. It's the advice I've given preachers and pastors and church leaders all over the world. They say, "What do we do next with this gospel of grace?" Whatever he says to you, do it. I say to you in your marriage, whatever he says to you, do it. I say with your money, whatever he says to you, do it. I say with your direction, with your passion, with your future, with your life, with your job, with your career, whatever he says to you, do it. You don't have to have everybody else's opinion either. Whatever he says, do it. Now, we'll leave that alone. I love that. Could be there all day long. But that's not our sermon. Now, there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then they bring out the inferior wine. But you kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Did I give you a 12th verse on that? After this, watch our groups of participants. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Jesus is at Cana. He performs the very famous miracle, turning water to wine. I'm not going to get into what it is all about today and why it's significant. We've done many sermons on it. Go back, if you are interested, by the way, and you want some more on the water to wine. A couple summers ago, probably summer of 12, we did a 7 Wednesday night series on the 7 miracles in the book of John, and we did a whole week of turning the water to wine. And so we covered it from top to bottom. You go look for 7 miracles of John turning water to wine, and you'll find it, so I won't preach it again today. So this is not about water or wine, but I want to show you the characters. There's Jesus, there's his mom, there's his disciples, there's his brethren. Jesus performs a miracle. In the middle of the, right before the miracle, Jesus makes that statement, "Woman, what does this have to do with you? My time has not yet come." Now, here's where I need your patience, because I'm going to leave that story and I'm going to tell you another one. John chapter 7, verse number 1. We go to the top of another chapter, same book, same author, but you're going to notice a very similar cast of characters. John chapter 7, verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." I will take a time out right here to tell you why everybody's so mad at Jesus. If you've ever read the 6th chapter of John, you'll find that Jesus gives, he's just fed the 5,000, and he gives a big speech that basically runs off most of his ministry. And in the big speech, he says, "Unless a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he does not have any part in me. For if a man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has eternal life." And what he was doing was inviting the Jews to enter into a new covenant with him, which the Jews were not going to do because they were already in a covenant with Moses. And how could they betray Moses and God by entering into a covenant with a 30-year-old carpenter from Nazareth? When you say it in those terms, it sounds pretty like they're probably being pretty smart. And Jesus asks his disciples, "Are you guys going to leave as well?" And Peter says, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. Nobody talks like you talk. Nobody says the things that you say." And so from that moment forward, everyone, he doesn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews seek to kill him. Verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, here's our related cast of characters from John 2. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Which tells me that the previous two verses were sarcastic. Because they don't believe in him, they say, why don't you go down into Judea and perform these miracles so everybody can see you. Because if you are who you say you are, you've got to want everybody to know who you are. Verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to this feast." I'm not going to go up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. Not openly, but as it were, in secret. Did you notice anything similar outside of the cast of characters? I kept dropping that hint on you. Brothers, mom, disciples, Jesus, all in the same room. Anything similar between John 2 and John 7? And of course, everybody caught it because we gave it as our title. My time has not yet come. A phrase that John seems intrigued with. John uses the phrase, "my time has not yet come," or "the time had fully come," or "the time had not fully come," some variant of that, 4 times alone in the 7th chapter of John. But he uses it at least 5 times in the Gospel of John. There's something about that phrase that John found intriguing. And John's the non-synoptic gospel. He's not similar to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that John gives us a version of Jesus that is not familiar to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John gives us miracles that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not give us. One, namely, was our opening miracle, the water to wine. John's the only gospel that records that. So John seems to be intrigued by this idea of Jesus saying, "My time has not yet come." Did you notice anything else that happened in the story after Jesus said, "My time has not yet come"? Is sometime very soon after saying, "My time has not yet come," he did exactly what he said his time was not yet fully come to do. For instance, in John 2, his mother says to him, "They don't have any more wine." And Jesus says, "What's that matter to me? My time has not yet come." And when Mary leaves and goes back to the servants and says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Sometime in the interim, Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water. Dip it out. Go feed it to the master." In other words, his time must have fully come. In John 7, his brothers say, "Go down to Jerusalem and show yourself at the feast and let your disciples see all of your miracles." And Jesus says, "My time has not yet come. You guys go. I'm not going." And then the day that they leave, the next day, Jesus goes. Which leads us to this. Maybe Jesus just didn't like other people telling him what to do. Or maybe Jesus changes his mind really fast. Or perhaps Jesus has a problem with the way other people feel about him, and so he just waits till they're out of the room and then does it and acts like it was his idea. I'm describing us more than I'm describing him. Perhaps other people were smarter than him. They knew his time better than he did. And they were hearing from God and he wasn't. Maybe after they told him, the light came on and he said, you know what, it really is my time. I just didn't think it was. I think you know all of those things are, something's not right. Let me tell you what I believe the Holy Spirit is saying in this story. This is one of the most unheralded things about Jesus. It rarely gets preached. It rarely even gets talked about. In fact, it rarely even gets acknowledged. And that is this, that Jesus did not seem to have any concern with doing or being what people thought he should do or be when they thought he should do or be. He knew who he was, and he never worried about what other people thought about that. If he didn't think it was his time, he said it's not his time. Even if his time was 15 minutes later. If it wasn't his time, it wasn't his time. And one of the most amazing things about Jesus that is very unfamiliar to us today in the Christian church is that Jesus fully comprehended and knew who he was, fully comprehended and knew what he was here to do, and did not allow anybody else's pressure to perform make him into somebody he knew he was not. One of the most remarkable things to me about Jesus is the fact that the book, and I mean, I say things like that a lot. I really mean this to me is the single most remarkable thing about Jesus that I've personally ever discovered in the Gospels. The book of Luke gives you a snapshot of Jesus at age 12, right before his bar mitzvah. This is the moment where Jesus is becoming a man in the eyes of his family. And he goes to Jerusalem with his parents and his extended family, his aunts and his uncle, and his brothers and his sisters. And he leaves the caravan and remains behind in Jerusalem for 3 days. When his family finally locates him, they locate him in the last place they think he'll be. It's why it takes them 3 days to find him. Jesus, a 12-year-old boy, is sitting in the temple teaching the doctors and the lawyers. Teaching the doctors and the lawyers at 12. Somewhere right there at the moment he enters into manhood, Jesus is starting to enter into the wisdom of the ages. He's starting to tap in to the knowledge of the glory that he had with the Father when they hung the moon and the stars together. He didn't have it his whole life, but he's starting to walk into it at that moment. And here, that's not what I find the most remarkable. What I find, the most remarkable thing about Jesus is he's able to bottle that up for 18 years. There's no way that would happen today. Not because of social media, not because of opportunity, but because most of us do not use the sense of timing placed inside of us by the Holy Spirit near as much as we use opportunity to define us, when we think it's the right moment, when we think it's the right time. And what is most impressive to me about Jesus is not just 30-year-old Jesus sitting at the Jordan. It's not just 31-year-old Jesus feeding the thousands, or 33-year-old Jesus hanging on the cross or teaching the Sermon on the Mount. It's 25-year-old Jesus doing nothing. That's amazing to me. Because do you think that 25-year-old Jesus or 28-year-old Jesus or 29-and-a-half-year-old Jesus was not aware of his place on the earth and who he was and the heritage of his father? At 12, the first response he gives to his mom in the temple is, "Why are you so concerned about finding me? Didn't you know I would be about my father's business?" And his earthly father is a carpenter. He's not about his earthly father's business. At 12, he's aware of who his heavenly father is. We would have put so much pressure on 25-year-old Jesus to start healing the sick, raising the dead, and changing the world. Because you know who you are and you're doing nothing. You know the gift that you have and you're not using it. In fact, we would make you feel condemned that you're not doing more with what you have than you are doing. We would put pressure on you to build, to change the world, to heal the sick and to raise the dead. And Jesus, when confronted with the exact same pressure, he's already into his ministry, has an amazing, uncanny ability to say to the people who are closest to him, the reason I kept showing you the cast of characters, this isn't strangers, it's easier oftentimes to say no to the stranger, but these are the people who were formed around him, raised him, saw his life from day one, and these are those who are putting the most pressure on him to perform, the most pressure on him to be, the most pressure on him to do. And Jesus has an amazing ability to say, it's not my time. I don't care if it hurts everyone's feelings in this room. It is not my time. I'm not to be who you think I am to be. One of the most overwhelming pressures you're going to have in your life is to perform in some shape, form, or fashion for the people in your life. To be what they hope you'll be. To do what they wish you would do. And the definition of what you're supposed to do or who you are supposed to be cannot be given to you by the people outside of that circle. It can't even be given to you by your family. We have a very strong family tie in America in which we feel that we do everything for our immediate family. Everything is for our immediate family or even our extended family. But in the realm of the Spirit, not even that can really define who you are, what you're to do, and who you are to be. Because Jesus gives us the template that my time has not yet come. So he's a fascinating ability to ignore expectations. Now, lest you think this isn't really for me, because I don't really feel like anybody's putting any pressure on me to perform, I want you to take a time out for a moment, take a pause, and realize that almost everything you've ever known about Christianity, your entire life, was built on the model of somebody else telling you how to perform so that you'll belong in the church. Almost from the moment you gave your heart to Christ, somebody interjected into your faith and began to show you what real church is like. This is how you have real church. This is what you do. This is how we worship. This is how you pray. This is how you take up an offering. This is how you set through a sermon. This is what you're supposed to do when the sermon is over. This is the response you should expect that'll qualify whether or not your sermon was any good. This is how you'll know if you're anointed when you sing. This is how you'll know if God has chosen you. This is how you'll grow. This is the outreach you'll have. This is the thing expected from you from the public. And we are working our fingers to the bone in both leadership and in lay manners in the pew to project an image that makes us qualified in the eyes of everyone else. And Jesus was the anti-idea in that respect. He never worried about being qualified in the eyes of the people around him. If he had worried about it, it would have behooved him to have lunch with Pharisees once in a while. It would have been a good idea for his ministry to not go to the cross. For what if he could have lived one more year? How many more people could he have healed? What if he had lived five more years? What if he had written a book? What if he had started a church where every week he just went into a building and taught and they wrote it down and the Bible was 350 books long and it was all Jesus' instructions and Jesus' sermons and Jesus' illustrations? Wouldn't we be so much better off? And it's amazing how it actually kind of feels like we would be. Kind of feels like we would be better off if he had done it. Why does it feel that way? Because that's that side of us that really feels as if we could live up to, do more, perform better. And if we could, all things would be better. This that I'm telling you today is an uncanny ability by Jesus that he wants you to have, in which you know in the middle of every circumstance and situation in which you live that you know that you are who he says you are. And that no one in your life can define that for you. Now, I'm making it sound pretty easy, but most of you know it's not easy at all. In fact, it's one of the most difficult things you'll ever do in Christianity. Let me repeat that and put a little something on it. One of the most difficult things you'll ever do in Christianity is just be who the Holy Spirit's designed you to be. Because you will have to fight with everything in you to keep from being what somebody else wants you to be. Resisting the urge to fall into the mold or the shape that someone else would have you to be. To be defined by someone else's expectations. Jesus' ability to say, "My time has not yet come," is awesome, considering the first person that he says it to is his own mom. "My time has not yet come." He says it to his brothers. "My time has not yet come." Not to be defined by what you expect of me or where you want me to go or what you want me to be. And Jesus doesn't say it in a rebellious way, because the opposite of this is, "I'll not be told by anybody what to do." And I have to deal with the opposite. The opposite of it is, "I won't be told by anybody what to do. I'm only going to be told by God what to do. Nobody can tell me." That wasn't the attitude of Jesus. Jesus didn't say to people, "You can't tell me what to do." Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." There's a big difference. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "You can't tell me what to do." But "my time has not yet come" is an identity issue. When is Jesus' time? And how does he figure it out? John says this in John 5 about Jesus. It's actually Jesus talking about himself. Jesus answered and says to them in John 5:19, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." I can't do anything that I don't see Daddy do. But if I see Daddy do it, you can rest assured that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to do anything until Dad does something. But when Dad does something, I'll do what Dad does. It's a very simple premise. And it is, I am completely fine with not living up to your expectations of me. But when Dad says do something, I'll do it. And even in that, I'm completely fine with that not meeting the expectations of everybody about Jesus. An amazing thing about Jesus is that if you study the Gospels, a panoramic view of Jesus is he is constantly disappointing religious expectations of himself. Constantly. He eats with the wrong people. He hangs out with the wrong crowd. He touches those he shouldn't touch. He deals with topics he's not supposed to deal with. He's alone with people he shouldn't be alone with. He projects an image that is somehow inferior, less than those around him. The Pharisees begin a attack on Jesus that is very similar to the attack that will happen to you in your own day-to-day persecutions of being a child of God. It starts out questioning his authority. Questioning, how can a carpenter from Nazareth be saying these things? He didn't go to university. He didn't sit at the feet of a scribe. He didn't learn all of the things that he's supposed to learn to be a Pharisee. How can he have the authority to do these things? From the attacks, from those attacks, the attacks begin to once you can't beat him on theological grounds, you have to beat him on personal grounds. Then he begins to be called the son of a fornicator. Talk about how his mom wasn't married when he was born. They call him a glutton and a wine bibber. Notice they go after him with personal attacks. When that doesn't work, they pull out the biggest gun religion has to offer. And they say he's demon-possessed. You can only do these powers if you're full of the devil. They go through everything they can go through to discredit Jesus. And why? You read what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing, and it's mind-blowing. It's remarkable to watch this man work and yet so rejected by those around him. But Jesus had an understanding of who he is and who he was. Can you have the same understanding? Paul says this in Corinthians. "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And according to 1 Corinthians 2:9, it's a great big mystery what God wants to do with you. So you should just go through life every day, fingers crossed, pray, hope God will show you. And then hopefully, when this is all over with, you end up in the right place. And you die and you go, "Boy, I hope I've done enough to make it to heaven." It's not God's will that he tell me what tomorrow holds. It's not God's will that I know what I'm supposed to do. And if this is where this is as it is written, this is Old Testament. But notice that the quote ends at the end of the ninth verse. So the author is done quoting the Old Testament. So whatever comes in the tenth verse is the author's confirmation or rebuttal of that verse. Here's verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. How many of you know you have the Holy Spirit inside of you? I want to show you two things about this verse that ought to excite you. First of all, God has decided that He wants to show you everything that is supposed to be a mystery. You see, you don't know what tomorrow holds because you can't get outside of your own time. Tomorrow will get here, but it won't get here till when? Okay. When tomorrow gets here, it'll be today. And today will be yesterday. And you'll never get yesterday back, so you'll never get today back. You don't have tomorrow yet, but it's on the way. You can't get out of this. You're trapped. The only way to get out of right now is just wait around. Right? But God stands outside of that. And God has revealed to you, go back a verse, eye hasn't seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Has prepared is a done deal. God's already finished it. Yet you aren't in it yet, which means on your timeline, it's somewhere up here, right? You're here. You can't get out of here. You can think about here. You remember it with fondness. You have hope for here, but you don't know what you're getting into. But God has something prepared up here, but He chose not to tell you. Well, that's too bad. So I got to hang out here and wait. Then go to 10. However, now that you have His Spirit, remember, He knows the whole thing. He put His Spirit in you. What does His Spirit know? It knows what's coming up. His Spirit knows the things which God has prepared for them who love Him. So what does God do? He reveals your tomorrows through His Holy Spirit. He doesn't let you see into the future per se. You don't know what's going to happen at 2 o'clock tomorrow. But the Holy Spirit doesn't leave you in the dark on where He's taking you. Because God already knows what's coming. So He deposits in your spirit the knowledge of what's going on. Here's the second beautiful thing about this verse. The Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. So the Holy Spirit that's in you, you're trapped in time. You're moving forward. But the Holy Spirit that's in you is not trapped in time. The Holy Spirit that's in you has access into the great things of God. And the Holy Spirit is active in you, even when you're sleeping and showering and going to the bathroom and going to work. Oh, don't talk about those things. The Holy Ghost doesn't want to know about me going to the bathroom. Guess what? He's there. Holy Spirit's even there when you shower. Yes. He's even there when you shower. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. And the Holy Spirit, while you're in the timeline, the Holy Spirit, last part of the verse, is searching the deep things of God. This is amazing to me. It means that the Holy Spirit that is in you is looking deep into what God has for you. In other words, the Holy Spirit is finding the heart of God for you so that He can report back to you. Let me tell you what God's got in store for you, Jeff. No, I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen Thursday. I don't want to ruin Thursday. This is how I think how the Holy Spirit can say, I don't want to ruin it. I want you to enjoy it. I don't want you to love it. I want there to be an element of surprise around every corner. But what's not going to surprise you is here's the destiny and here's the direction that I'm putting you in this week. Here are some of the things that I'm depositing into your timeline, into your heart. And here's the beautiful thing is these are deep in the heart of God for you. If you want to know why your relationship is important, if you don't have a prayer life, will you still go to heaven? Yeah. Yeah. Are you still a believer if you don't ever give? Yeah. Are you still a believer if you decide, I don't really like reading the Bible? Are you still a believer? You're still a believer. Your righteousness is not contingent on any of those things. What happens, however, is that you don't have a daily communion with Him. And I don't mean wafer and cup. You don't have a daily fellowship with Him. So what happens is while the Holy Spirit is searching the deep things of God, we're not really paying much attention to the deep things of God because we're so intrigued by the temporary things of this world. And we're so wrapped up in affecting our tomorrows and getting over our yesterdays, or living in our past, or living in regret from our past, or living in fear of our tomorrows, that we can't really listen to the ear of the Spirit. Jesus is trapped in the temporal at the wedding of Cana. And in the temporary, a 5-alarm fire is hit. They're out of wine. And somebody wants Jesus to use his extensive power to do something about it. But Jesus is locked in, not in this dimension, but in the dimension of his Father. He's only thinking, when I hear Daddy ring the bell, I go out of the gate. Until then, I could make everybody happy by just doing what everybody wants. But until I hear the bell ring, I'll not use or abuse where or who I am for temporary gratification, to make somebody temporarily happy. So Jesus was always looking ahead into the realm of the Spirit. Pastor, what are you trying to teach us? I'm trying to teach you that the Holy Spirit never leaves you. He's always inside of you, and that he wants to give you insight into where you're going. You don't have to live in the dark. You don't have to live in mystery. The Holy Spirit will gladly tell you the deep things of God about your life. He'll gladly tell you where he wants you to go, what he wants you to do. How do we learn to listen to this? The same way that Jesus learned to listen to it. Jesus was always talking to Daddy. This is a fascinating thing about the day-to-day ministry of Jesus. Let me give you an example. Jesus shows up in Bethany. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And Jesus, who could have came days ago, waited it out. And I think he waited it out not because he was just trying to prove a point, but because he only did what Daddy told him to. The expectation on Jesus was show up and heal him. Jesus didn't live up to their expectations. He wanted God to be glorified in another way. When he arrives in Bethany in John 11, he looks into heaven and out loud he says, Father, I don't normally pray like this. When you get home, read the 11th chapter of John. It's pretty cool. Where Jesus says, Daddy, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, Dad, I don't normally pray like this out loud. But I'm doing that. I'm doing this today so everybody will believe. It tells me something about Jesus. Jesus is always talking to Dad inside without his mouth moving. Jesus had a relationship with the Father where he was always talking to Dad. Every now and then, just to let you know that he could talk to Dad, he would talk out loud. You see what I mean? Every now and then, he would break out of that mode of I'm talking to him, my spirit is searching the deep things of Daddy, the deep things of Dad is telling me what to do, and I'm listening, and as Dad says it, I do it. And every now and then, because he knew everybody around him couldn't hear that, he would say it out loud. He would pray aloud, never having to do that. But Jesus didn't have to meet up with the expectations. So what he became great at is timing. I want to go back to 25-year-old Jesus for a second. The Jesus we know very little about. I'm so intrigued by him. I can't help it. I'm so intrigued by the idea that when Jesus is, he's entering his prime, and yet he's saying nothing about the salvation plan of man. He's not healing one sick person. 25-year-old Jesus walks down the street, and a beggar on the side of the street shakes a can and asks for alms, and he probably puts some coins in it. But he doesn't heal him. It's amazing. Jesus goes to funerals as a young man, probably losing family members. Did you know his father, earthly father Joseph, is never mentioned again after he's 12 years old? Somewhere between 12 and 30, his earthly dad dies. His earthly father dies, Jesus, the same Jesus that will someday have no problem just touching a casket and raising the dead, goes to his own earthly father's funeral and does nothing. Have you ever wondered why his brethren didn't like him? Why did his own family dislike him? I'm going to throw you a theory out here that is Paul White's. Okay? I have a feeling that as his family saw Jesus do miracles, great and mighty and powerful miracles, they wondered why he had not done them in his own house. Why didn't you heal Dad when he was dying? Why, when you got to his funeral, did you just stand there and cry like the rest of us? Why did we struggle financially for all of these years when your own disciples need to pay their taxes? You send them fishing so that they can open the mouth and find a gold coin inside and pay everything off. Why is it that we missed a meal or two here and there, but you won't even let 5,000 strangers on a hillside miss a meal? You'll multiply a little kid's lunch till there's 12 baskets of fragments left over. You ever thought about that? Maybe I'm the only one that thinks about some of those weird things. No, I'm going to tell you why I think about that. It's because I wonder, why is his own family so rejecting him? In the book of Mark, his family shows up at one of his early healing services, and they want the public to bring him out because they're on the street saying, our brother's crazy. Our brother's lost his mind. Please bring him out to us. We'll take him home and get him off your hands. Can you imagine? Your own family? Take him home, get him off your hands. He's cuckoo. Jesus didn't live to the expectations. I don't know if I can really drill that in today. I don't know. I come into this message today feeling a little bit like I felt when we preached the Invisible Man a few weeks ago, saying, God, I know in my spirit what this means to me, and I'm going to release it. Maybe it'll mean something to somebody else. I come in today with the exact same feeling inside of me going, Lord, I know what this means to me. I'm just release it. Hope the Holy Spirit does the work He wants to do. So I'm hoping that you'll know that don't worry if you're not where you want to be, okay? And don't push to try to get where everybody else expects you to be. Please let your Christian growth happen organically. Let it happen as the Holy Spirit matures you. Don't push forward one step faster than you're supposed to. Don't go pro yet. There's one everybody gets. Oh, there's an analogy I can understand. Remain in the amateur ranks. It's okay. Don't step out too soon. When will I know? The Holy Spirit in you is searching the deep things of God. And the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of speaking into your own language. You know one of the reasons why The Shack became one of the best-selling books in Christianity a few years ago? It's also one of the reasons why a lot of people in the church, mainline church, hated it. It's the same reason. Same reason it went popular is the same reason a lot of people hated it. Because God was presented as women and black and different ages, different races, both genders. Every time this man would have an encounter with God, he would be in a different form. And the church, a lot of people in the church just went ballistic. They lost their minds. There's no way that God could be that way. And yet, all throughout the Word, God used whatever was on hand to speak, and it was God. When Balaam's going down the road, his donkey talks to him. And he talks back. Have you ever wondered why he talked back? Because in that moment for Balaam, it was God. God was a donkey. You go, oh, no, wait. This isn't Shrek. Donkeys don't talk. Well, they did that day, and Balaam didn't seem to have a problem with it. He didn't listen. So God, the ability to speak, I don't know how he's going to appear. I'm not saying it'll be a natural appearance. I don't know how he relays to us the deep things of Daddy, but he does. He moves them into our spirit so that we know it's God. So that when we hear it, we know it's the voice of God. It's how we identify with it. But don't push too quick. Look at how Psalms starts the great songbook of Israel. This is how it opens. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its what? Whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Did you notice that he brings forth his fruit in his season? He doesn't bring forth his fruit out of season. He doesn't bring forth his fruit when somebody else wants him to bring forth his fruit. He brings forth his fruit in his season. Jesus was awesome at bringing forth his fruit in his season. Whenever his season was, is exactly when Jesus brought forth his fruit. So what God is wanting to see in us is us to bring forth the fruit as the Holy Spirit has inspired us, rather than being pressed or pressured. Stop putting your pressure on the people around you to perform up to the religious standard that you think a good Christian should perform up to. We have run more people off in the church because we're trying to create a church built in our own image, rather than allowing God to create a church built in His. Did you know one of the hallmarks of denominationalism is that we want everybody in the pew to begin to come under the formula so that they look like a good insert denomination here. So they look like a good Baptist. They look like a good Assemblies of God. They look like a good Church of Christ. They look like a good non-denominational. They look like a good grace person. Hey, it happens in every area I've seen. So that there's no way the public can say anything bad about us because everybody's lining up and towing the company line of Christianity. How do I answer this question? So we'll go through a list to show you how to answer all the opposition. We don't tell you to go listen to the Holy Spirit for how the Holy Spirit tells you to answer. We'll give you 10 verses and 2 rebuttals. Listen, folks, I've seen this in the church my whole life. What are we going to say when people ask us about this? Let's have a class on it. So we'll tell you what to say when people... You know why we're doing that? Because we want to produce a fruit in our own image. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Pastor, what should I say when so-and-so says this? Listen to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but I don't know the Bible. Then that's not my fault. Oh, well, I didn't think you were going to go there. I thought you were just going to say, listen to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I will, but he's only going to give you scripture you've read. I've never quoted one yet I haven't read. You know, I'm talking to somebody and this one flies out. And I go, wow, I got to go look that up. And I look it up and go, oh, word for word. I didn't even know that was in there. How am I going to answer them? Talk to Daddy. What verse should I use? Go read. And we'll help. We encourage. We pour scripture into you. But do you realize the volume of stuff you've been given? Even just sitting in the sermons, do you realize the volume of stuff you've been given? If you wanted to take the time to go back and just begin to read, pour through all the stuff that... Even the stuff we've put online for the last... We got like 6 years worth of free stuff. 350, 400, 500 sermons. I don't know what we got. Oh, we got more than that. We even put 2 at a time on Sundays for years. We'd preach the 8:30 and the 10:30. Put them both up there. You could go listen to them both and see what changed. What did God give him in the 10:30? He didn't give him the 8:30. So all that's available to you. So that's just one resource. But the Holy Spirit is your greatest resource. It's the Holy Spirit that pushes forth the fruit in its own season, at its due time. Let's close where we began. Let's end with Jesus, because there's no greater place to go. And I'm going to take you to a passage that is one of my favorite Jesus passages from John 17. And if you have not read John 17, then all I can say is go in your quiet time this week and read from John 17, the entire chapter. And here's all I'm going to help you with. Jesus prays for 3 people in this chapter. It's a 3-section prayer. The first section, he prays for himself. It's a fascinating thing to see Jesus pray for himself. The second is his own disciples. He prays for the people that's close to him. And if this third one doesn't excite you, then I can't help you. The third one, he literally prays for you. It is the most amazing chapter, maybe, that's ever been written by the hand of man. The 17th chapter of John. And I'm not going to read it all. I want to read a little slice of him praying for himself. And then I want to read a little slice of him praying for you. And I think it'll tie the ends off today a little bit. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many, don't give verse 3 yet, to as many as you have given him. You gave me authority, Daddy, over all flesh, that I could give eternal life to everyone you give me. That if they come into me, I get to give them They're in the timeline and they're trapped. And they can't go backwards and they can only go forwards by just waiting. But you put me in their timeline. And you gave me the ability that if they accept me, I get to reach over into the timeless, spaceless dimension of God and grab hold of the one thing they can never really have in this dimension, and that's eternity. And I get to grab that by your authority, Dad, and I get to deposit that inside of their lives so that when this tent, Paul would come along and grab the same thing and call it a tent, so that when this tent crumbles up and dies, they're not really dead. They have in them what I've always had in me, Dad. You. But it isn't good enough, Dad, that I give it to them now, and then they don't get it until their heart stops beating. So, Dad, I want them to have an identity of it now. What is eternal life? Well, Pastor, that's just living forever in heaven. Where'd you come up with that? Did your old pastor tell you that? Did your grandma, your grandpa tell you that? That eternal life was living forever with God in heaven? Yeah, that's exactly where we learned it. What would have happened if we had asked Jesus, what is eternal life? Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's not a hint, not a word in there about heaven. Eternal life does not start when your heart stops beating. Eternal life starts the minute you meet Jesus Christ. The very second that you have an encounter with Christ and God reaches out of the heavenlies and throws into your spirit the identity of sonship, the identity of who He is, and your spirit from that day forward searches out with a flashlight the deep things of God. And you know what you came to church your whole life and heard? The Holy Spirit's in you to search out sin, and He's looking for everything you did wrong this week so He can drag you up to an altar and get you right with God. And we sit back there and bawl and boo-hoo and say amen and say, hit me again, slap me one more time because I need it. And the reality is Jesus said, I have come that you can have exactly what I've had. The identity that I have, Daddy's spirit inside of me. And we're going to put it inside of you so that you can always know you don't belong in this world. You belong to Daddy. You belong somewhere else. So your tomorrows won't freak you out anymore. And your yesterdays won't give you regret because the Holy Spirit is working in you. But He's not working in you to figure out what you said wrong on Thursday. He's working inside of you to tell you how much Daddy loves you and cares for you and wants to move in you. And we shouldn't spend five more seconds trying to live up to somebody else's expectation of who Daddy is in the other dimension. Because Jesus didn't. Because Jesus said to the ones closest to Him, my time has not yet come. Oh, I know you want me to perform for you. I know you're mad at me because I let Dad die. I know you're mad at me because we missed a meal or two here or there. But my time had not yet come. You see, my life is not about living up to expectations. My life is about hearing from Daddy. And you know what? I want you to hear from Daddy the same way I've heard from Daddy, so that you may know who He is and what He has done. And then when He turns the prayer to you, the excitement should be yours to go home today and see what we're skipping. Because I'm not going to read four through on through the prayer for the disciples. That's yours. You get to do that. I'm envious of you if you've never read it. Watch what He says about you. John 17:15. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. First of all, if I've ever seen a verse that bumps up against the eschatology I came up under, it's this one. In which Christians can't wait to get out of the world because it's going to hell in a handbasket and God's got to come back and get us out of here. And Jesus says, I'm not asking you to take them out. I don't want to stay on that too long. But a lot of our eschatology, Jesus actually prayed against. Our eschatology of get us out of here, God, Jesus actually said, Father, I'm not asking you to get them out of here. I'm just asking you to keep them from the evil one.
Jesus prayed this over you. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They are trapped in it. They remember yesterday, and they know there's a tomorrow, but they're no more in it than I'm in it. I mean, I'm just here. I'm just an alien resident. And I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to lay this thing down willingly. But I'm going to do it for them, because their destiny is death. But I don't want them to have death. I want them to have what you have. I want them to have what we have. One of the verses we skipped was Jesus saying, Father, restore to me the glory that we had together before we created the earth. God, that's amazing. Daddy, give me back what I gave up when I came down here. I remember, Dad, hanging Mars with you. Remember when the Bible says, and they said, let us make man in our own image? Jesus is saying to the Father, I remember when we did that. That was awesome. Give that back to me, Dad. I'm going to lay this tent down. I want that back. They are not of the world. I'm not of the world. 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The more he speaks into me, the more I'm sanctified by his truth. Now watch this. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Ladies and gentlemen, this is my final verse. Why do we stop right here? I want you to stare at it for a moment and realize what Jesus just prayed over you. I'm going to send them onto planet Earth the same way you sent me onto planet Earth. Not destined to stay there forever, but I'm sending them into the world in the same manner you sent me. How did the Father send Jesus? Go wherever I tell you to go. Say whatever I tell you to say. Do whatever I tell you to do. Don't succumb to the pressure to do what everybody else tells you to do. Be what everybody else tells you to be, or say what everybody else tells you to say. Don't fight them in rebellion. Just tell them your time hasn't yet come. Live according, not to your time, but live according to my time. My time is timeless. My time is perfect. Used to, I wouldn't reveal to you the things of the Spirit, because I hadn't seen and ear hadn't heard what had entered into the heart of God for those who love him. But that's not that way anymore. Because I want you to send them out the same way I sent you out. And here is the key to the sermon. Do you know why Jesus didn't raise his own earthly dad from the dead? You say, well, it wasn't his time. You just told us that. Why wasn't it his time? When Jesus came walking to the Jordan River and stepped his foot into the waters with John the Baptist, the first words we get from Jesus after age 12 is he tells John to baptize him. And John says, I can't baptize you. You ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus says, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. And the moment John puts Jesus under the waters of baptism and pulls him out of the waters of baptism, the waters of baptism are no more to take away your sins than they were to take away Jesus's. Because Jesus had none. Do you know why God tells you to be baptized? You say, well, Jesus was baptized. Good answer. Why was Jesus baptized? Not to get saved. Jesus was baptized to come into the fullness of the identity of what God put him on planet Earth to do. That's why he said to John, we got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And when he came up out of the water, two things happened simultaneously. God the Father spoke and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He equipped him with sonship. He'll never lose that. He'll take it into the wilderness and he'll beat the devil with it. And the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and rested upon him. And he never gave that up. He uses it in Luke chapter 4 when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. In that moment, Jesus came into the identity of exactly who he is. Yes, he would only move them when he heard God's timing. But he came into an identity. He was baptized into an identity. He has sent you into the world in the same way he came into the world. He wants you to have an identity of sonship and the anointing and presence of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have those identities, you're going to go out into the world and you're going to do things the same way you were taught to do them under the system of the world. Only through the identity of sonship we begin to come into the reality of who we are in Christ. I've thrown an enormous amount of information at you this morning, I feel like. And I feel like a lot of scripture. And some of this you're just going to want to chew. Go reread the second chapter. Go reread the seventh chapter. There's even a lot of things I wanted to say that I ran out of time or the Holy Spirit moved me into another area. And there were some things we came out with this morning that I did not intend to come out with. So I've just tried to listen and follow the Holy Spirit. Sunday morning is not about you. It's not about you coming in here and going, wow, what did God give Pastor for us this week? If it can't be applied, to me it's worthless. So what do you apply from today? Is to begin to live your life listening only for the timing of the Holy Spirit. The timing of the Holy Spirit. And don't discern or judge whether it is right based on how other people feel about it. Only based upon the timing of the Holy Spirit. Will that help me in my day-to-day life? Oh man. We'd be a different church world on planet Earth if we lived according to my time has not yet come. Why aren't you doing this? My time has not yet come. There's a lot of books I want to write. I got three that I think are pretty good just hanging up there right now. And there are so many moments where the Holy Spirit will say, the time has not yet come. So quit, don't work on it. And I've even tried to work on some of them. And the Holy Spirit, what are you doing? I go, well, I'm writing. I got to write. I've said this. I don't have anything to do for the next hour, so I got to write. Then I'm just going to let you give an insight into my life real quick as I close. I'll go, I got all my other stuff done. I can't waste my time. I got to write. And the Holy Spirit will say, why would it be a waste of your time for just you and me to just hang out? Why would it be a waste of your time for you to do nothing? Go, oh, I got to be writing. I got to be doing. I got to be producing. I got to be putting stuff out. I got to be getting stuff. And the Holy Spirit has had to say, you're working according to what people expect on your time. I want you to wait for my time. When it's my time, do you remember how easy it was to... I had the Holy Spirit say this to me a few months ago. Son, remember when it was my time, how easy it was to write? I said, yeah, man, it was easy. He goes, that's because your time had fully come. So if just walk according to my time. Live easy. As Eugene Peterson said so well in Matthew 11, 28, 29, 30. Live in the unforced rhythms of grace. And how you just do that by just resting in Him. Listen for His time. Daddy, I don't often pray out loud. But I know that nobody will know when I say amen if I don't. And so they won't know when to go home. being very frank, Dad, that is exactly why I want to pray out loud today. I don't believe that I have an impartation to put into the people any more than the word you've already spoken in me. And so, Father, since we're praying out loud, all I will say over your people is exactly what your word says. What more can I add? You are going to send them out this week exactly as you were sent out. You had an identity of sonship and you had the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You're not asking your people to go out and do anything different than you did. Thank you that we don't have to live up to others' expectations of us. Thank you that we are who you say we are. Thank you that we have the equipment that is necessary to not just succeed in the world, not just to survive, but to thrive. Because you thrived. You didn't always have everything. We've bought the lie. The American consumerism lie that we are only as good as the car we have and the house we have and the degree we have and how much money we make and how much money we bank. And God, we've been cheated because we fell in love with this system. You never seemed to worry about this system. You didn't know where you were going to lay your head. You weren't even always sure where you were getting your next meal. We would have called you a hobo because our definition of success did not look like that carpenter from Nazareth. And you didn't seem to care. And God, that is what we're looking for. Not to be a bunch of hobos, but we're just looking for an arrival at a place in our spirit where it is of less concern to us what we project and more concern to us that we're hearing from God. We thank you. I praise you. I lift you up. And Father, since we're praying it out loud, I encourage my brothers and my sisters, and I just believe you're going to help them and bless them this week. I know you love them, and I know they love you too. And I know that eye can see and ear can hear, and it can enter into the heart of man the things that you've prepared for those that love you, because they have the same spirit Jesus had. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. I'm going to push this again. If you still have not come into an identity of sonship, you need a refresher course on water baptism. You need to see what Jesus did so you can have an understanding of what it is that you have in your life as well. An identity of sonship, the presence of the Holy Spirit. I believe it is so vital. It's why, like it or not, the New Testament writers were always talking about it, baptism by water. Because they understood it emulated what Jesus had, and all they wanted was what Jesus had, an identity of sonship. All right? So if that's you, and you need more information, see me, see Pastor Rick. We'd be glad to talk with you. Okay? Wednesday night at 7 o'clock is Hebrews chapter 12, the Esau syndrome. Man, it is going to be good. This is a fun, fun passage. Thursday night at 5 o'clock, we're going to stay in Hebrews, but break away from the verse by verse. That's all I'm going to tell you. Going to be fun. Friday night, 5 o'clock, we're going to do the two mountains. The mountain you are not at and the mountain you are. And man, if you don't know what that's all about, if you don't get here live Friday night, be in front of a computer on New Year's Eve night. Forget about going out until like 8. Well, we air at 7. So then you can go out and put your little hat on that has the 2015 and all that jazz. You're going to learn some good stuff about the mountain of God. Would you stand with me today? I want to pray favor. I believe that Romans 5 and 17 says those who receive, key word receive, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. All we have to do is receive. It is a great object lesson in walking by faith. Just receive. And we're praying great things. Let's receive it. Father, your word says it, therefore we receive it. That those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through the one man Christ Jesus. We receive abundance of favor. More favor. More favor in our lives, our heads, our hearts, our homes, our marriages. Favor, Father. Thank you for the gift of righteousness in this Christmas season. When we have gifts on our mind, may we be sure to realize that our righteousness is a gift. Therefore, it cannot be reimbursed. It would take away the beauty of the gift. We do not pay you back for our righteousness. We receive it. And when we do, we reign over all the junk that has always tried to reign over us. And I grab hold of that one in Jesus' name, because I'm blessed, I'm favored, I'm loved, and I'm a joint heir with Christ. And if that's you, receive it in Jesus' name, everyone said. Amen. Amen. Good God's name. Hallelujah. We love you. We'll see you Wednesday night. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.